Oxford, 1981, Brother Harry Pennant. The series Pray Without Ceasing, and this morning the first session in which we're going to deal with the essence of prayer. Our opening hymn is number 9. To which I'm changing right away, Michael, to number 18, which is Psalm 9. We'll sing the third verse unaccompanied. Lord, thee I'll praise with all my heart, thy wonders all proclaim. In thee, Most High, I'll greatly joy and sing unto thy name. Father, the great and mighty God, maker of heaven and earth, we bring our praises and our morning thanksgiving before thee, as we open thy word of truth to let the splendor of its light illumine our hearts, that we may know best how to praise thee, and to thank thee, and to supplicate thee, and to beseech thee, and how best we might meditate upon thee, and love thee with all our hearts, that in the day when he for whom we pray shall come, the one for whom prayer shall be made continually, we may in that day stand before him and receive thy gracious blessing. Hear this our prayer for ourselves and all whom we love, and our brethren and sisters worldwide. Amen.
Amen.
Our morning reading is taken from the first book of Samuel, chapter 1, and the verses to be read will be 1 to 19, and Brother Ronald Kitchen will read those for us.
The first book of Samuel, chapter 1. Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of Mount Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuth, an Ephrathite. And he had two wives. The name of the one was Anna, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Anna had no children. And this man went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And when the time was that Elkanah offered, he gave to Peninnah his wife, and to all her sons and her daughters portions, but unto Anna he gave a worthy portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had shut up her womb. And her adversary also provoked her sore, for to make her fret, because the Lord had shut up her womb. And as he did so, year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, so she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. Then said Elkanah, her husband, to her, Anna, why weepest thou? And why eatest thou not? And why is thy heart grieved? Am not I better to thee than 10 sons? So Anna arose up after they had eaten in Shiloh, and after they had drunk. Now Eli the priest sat upon a seat by a post of the temple of the Lord, and she was bitterness of soul, and prayed unto the Lord, and wept sore. And she vowed a vow, and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid, and remember me, and not forget thine handmaid, but wilt give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. And it came to pass, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli marked her mouth. Now Anna, she spake in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she had been drunken. And Eli said unto her, How long wilt thou be drunken? Put away the wine from thee. And Anna answered and said, No, my lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Count not thine handmaid for a daughter of Belial, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief have I spoken hitherto. Then Eli answered and said, Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant thee thy petition that thou hast asked of him. And she said, Let thine handmaid find grace in thy sight. So the woman went her way, and did eat, and her countenance was no more sad. And they rose up in the morning early, and worshipped before the Lord, and returned, and came to her house in Ramah. And Elkanah knew Anna his wife, and the Lord remembered her. Thank you.
We now begin a series, my dear brethren and sisters, which is for every man. Prayer is one of the great qualities of the life of every saint. Faith needs prayer, and prayer needs faith. And when we open the Word of God, then we find that there rises from its page a great cloud of incense. Prayer in every part. Prayer with few words. Voiceless silence like that of Hannah, marked only by her lips and her tears. Prayer that's beauty, just to listen to, balanced prayer, almost like an oration when Solomon prays at the dedication of the temple which he had built. And prayer when people part, kneeling on the shore, or standing together, weeping. Prayers of blind men, physically blind, I mean. Saul of Tarsus in his 3 days, or Samson in the house of Dagon with his eyes put out. The constant incense from the tabernacle which carried the hearts of those who were faithful. And then above all, the wondrous prayers of the Lord Jesus Christ, moving deep waters, and yet comforting and assuaging to all those who come to read them and perhaps to join in them. What then is prayer? Are we going to seek to put it into a few words? Because Scripture doesn't, and therefore it will be folly to seek to improve upon that diffuse way in which Scripture looks at prayer, and yet brings from time to time out of that a crystallization of the beauty and necessity and effectiveness and acceptableness of prayer before God. Man is made for worship, and the worship laid down in Scripture is made for man. It's our living link with God, for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that will be in our last talk, when we shall deal, God willing, with the mediator. So meanwhile, just keep constantly before the eyes our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. But we'll defer our consideration until the last day preceding the breaking of bread. It says in the second book of Samuel, "Thy servant found it in his heart to pray." Now, that's where it lies. And it's in our hearts. It's got to be part of our very being. It isn't just a question of our understanding what it is all about. Just come to the second book of Chronicles. And it's worthwhile now just keeping your Bible at hand, because that's what we're going to do. Just have a look at a series of scriptures. The second book of Chronicles, we're going into chapter 11. A great moment of decision between the north and the south. And here in verse 16 we read, "And after them, out of all the tribes of Israel, such as set their hearts to seek the Lord God of Israel." Now, set their hearts to seek. And that means that it's not something that is automatic, and it means that we're not naturally in line with God. We have to make an adjustment. When I thought upon thy testimonies, I turned my feet, says the psalmist. And every man has to do this every day, every morning, every evening. Got to make an adjustment. Even the compasses on great ships and aircraft are all tested. Everyone has to be brought into line. Because despite its accuracy, there is some deviation over a period of time. There is no instrument that man can make that doesn't require testing in some way or another. And man seeks to use, therefore, the things outside that which is man-made as the means of test of what he does. And so with our hearts, we've got to set them. Notice the word, there's got to be a decision about it. And it's setting to seek that we haven't found. It isn't that we're already there. We have to seek the Lord and set our hearts to seek him. It isn't a casual matter, and it won't arise naturally, and in some respects it will not be easy. Just come to Psalm 63. A prayer in the wilderness. David has made his decision that he will go the Lord's way and not his. He's come out of the cave of Adullam, which he'd chosen for himself, and God said, no, now you will go into the wilderness of Judah. A place where he was apparently defenseless and had to be hunted like a flea or a partridge, you remember. And here is where he prays. O God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. And that's how it's translated in our translation, at least in the authorized version. And the word means earnestly. Don't lose the idea of early, but add to it the idea of earnestly. In other words, seeking God requires effort. Is the wrong expression, really, but perhaps it's one that helps us to understand. There has to be an intensity about it. Now, we all know what intensity is, because when we have something distressing, then we become intense ourselves. We have some serious illness, then we earnestly seek for advice. And when we are seeking for advice, we listen to that which is given to us. We're not casual about it. And so this earnest, well, it's like, he says, thirsting for God. That's taken up in the Sermon on the Mount, you remember. Thirsting for God. Longing for God, as though he were in a dry and thirsty land. And that's why God brought him down into this part of the world, where there seemed to be no water, but there was an endless supply in God, if only he'd call upon the God of heaven. All right, so in our prayers then, seeking, directing, being earnest, and take the word early as well, because you're not late for something you desire. You don't turn up late. Every bridegroom is early. It's the bride's privilege to pretend that she's late, though she'd arrived long before he did in her heart. All right, so there's an earnestness about our prayer. And let's not assume as we go along that we know all about prayer. I'm not going to be complicated in this, because I want, if possible, for all of us to be able to pray better when we finish. And I'm not talking about open spoken prayers that can sometimes be just eloquence. I'm just talking about those private prayers when our heads are on our pillows, the last thing we do at night. I want those to be better. And if that's what's achieved during the week, if someone just says, well, thank you, I've prayed differently and better, then I shall be wholly and more than satisfied. That's why it says in Luke chapter 1, Lord, teach us to pray. Natural as it is in one sense to pray, we need to be taught how best to use the instrument which God has put within our hands, because we know not what to pray for as we ought, says Romans chapter 8. We haven't got some ready-made way in which to pray. We don't know what to pray for. And if we think we do, then we don't. That's absolutely certain. As soon as we think we do, in that kind of confidence, which is a form of arrogance, then we don't know what to pray for as we ought. May I just comment on one aspect here? Prayer is not familiar chatting to God. Now, there's a difference between that and childlike prayer. But familiar chatting to God is not to be found in Scripture. There is an awesomeness about prayer. When the Lord Jesus Christ prays, he prays, O Lord, maker of heaven, this is to his Father, maker of heaven and earth. And read the concluding prayers in the book of Revelation. And near as God is, yet he is highly exalted. And therefore, in our understanding of God and of prayer, we must beware against using familiarity and not reverence in our prayers. The Bible gives us instruction and there's plenty of guidance. So let's go to Psalm 107 and see just some of the beginnings of prayer. Some people find prayer extremely difficult. Now, there are things about which to pray that don't start in ourselves. So much prayer is, what shall I ask for? Now, we're going to deal with that later on, but that's not the essence of prayer. There are two ends to prayer, one of which is myself, and the other is God. It was Brother Charles Mason, wasn't it? Do you remember? Who said, Thou art Jacob, and I am God Almighty. Now, those are the two ends of prayer. And the higher and the better end is God. And it's about him that we think first. Just have a look in verse 8 of Psalm 107 then. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness. Verse 8. And for his wonderful works to the children of men. And verse 15, oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. And verse 21, oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. And verse 31, oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness, for his wonderful works to the children of men. So it's the goodness of God in every part of life. Our very breathing, our thinking, our bodies, our food, our clothing, our homes, our friendships, our marriages, our children, our grandchildren, our brethren and sisters, all gifts from God. It's interesting, isn't it, at times, how that we have all the gifts of God, and then we're asking for something. Now, children often teach us a lesson in this matter. Have you noticed sometimes the little children, when they get a multitude of presents, and they're all round them, all these presents, all these gifts, you'll see them in the end with one of the cardboard boxes and a piece of string, you know, and there they are tying it up, and all these elaborate things that we've all brought along that they thought, this is going to amuse them. In the end, it's just this little thing. They've learned the art, really, of appreciation within themselves. Now, we've got to take all the gifts of God and look at each part and not expect that there's going to be something elaborate that's going to be given to us that is going to trigger off our prayers and our thankfulness. It's the multitude of the mercies of our Heavenly Father. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. So if your prayers have had some problems in them, remember Psalm 107. Just go through it and read all the lessons that lie in it. They're deep enough and simple enough for anybody. Second Chronicles 20. And we're going to go here into a marvelous prayer. It's Jehoshaphat in trouble. Great enemies. And it's a battle that's won by prayer and ended in prayer, by the way. As soon as it was all over, he thanked God. But there in verse 21, and when he had consulted with the people, he appointed singers unto the Lord, and that should praise the beauty of holiness, as they went out before the army, and to say, praise the Lord, for his mercy endureth forever. And you take that expression, praise, that lies there, it occurs in the Psalms frequently, and you'll find it helpful to notice the other translations. Because praise is an elusive kind of word, isn't it? Now, the other translations are, give thanks unto. God is praised by the thanks of men. As soon as we realize our indebtedness to God, then we are beginning to praise him. It's our indebtedness that produces this in our hearts. Praise the Lord, he says. Give thanks. Just come back to that Psalm 63. Just for a moment. Because we were in the middle of a prayer. I often ask, you know, folks at a conference like this, what kind of a night did you have? And there are those who wake up in the night. Just try verse 6 and verse 7 when you do. When I remember thee upon my bed and meditate on thee in the night watches. Now, have you tried that? Have you really tried it? Sleep passes from all of us from time to time, and there are various ways in which to seek to sleep. The scripture says, just try meditating on God. In the night watches. There's a marvellous clarity about night. And there's an intimacy that comes with darkness and being alone with God. And it's, notice, it is... Now, just notice what it says. You know, and the simple reading of Scripture, brothers and sisters, the number of times that we fail to read Scripture simply, I don't meditate on myself in the night. I meditate on thee. Now, this is the essence of prayer. It is not self-centeredness, but God-centeredness. Verse 6, I remember thee. Now the act of remembering means that we've got to bring it to mind. We don't remember something that's already there all the time. Which is why we remember on Sunday mornings our Lord. None of us manages all the time, constantly, to be thinking about the Lord and his death. And we have to go through an act of remembrance and set our hearts to seek the Lord. And so here's a simple matter. The essence of prayer. Remembering. Meditating. Praising. Giving thanks to God. Psalm 113. Just go. All of these are prayers. Psalm 113. Someone asked me just 2 days ago, supposing I could only choose one book out of the Bible, which would I take? To which I said, well, provided I can remember all the others, I'll take the Psalms. because I find the Psalms most helpful in every part of life, in deep understanding, in rebuke, in strength, in comfort. Psalm 113 then. Praise ye the Lord. Praise, O ye servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun unto the going down of the same, the Lord's name is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens. Who is like unto the Lord our God? And the psalmist here is quite specifically using a name of God. Now, he's not using it in some purely technical sense at all. What he is telling us in this, that if we think upon the name of God and all that is contained in it in the beginning of Exodus 34, all those qualities of God, pick them all out, abundant in goodness and truth, preceded by merciful. And if we think upon them, then we'll praise God. That in cataloguing for us the qualities of himself, he began with mercy. And there's something very deep about that word, brothers and sisters, and I'm not just meaning deep in the sense that of forgiveness. To be merciful, you need somebody to be merciful to. And it was out of this very quality within God that all of creation must have come. That there was, as it were, a completing of himself in his extension into creation, whereby the very qualities of God that lay within him were now expressed in this wide variety of ways that we can see in his mercy and his goodness to the children of man. So the Lord's Prayer then has the Lord God first in all those opening parts, and it's an extremely useful pattern for our own prayer. Now prayer needs an attitude of mind, not of setting, not of being early, not of earnestness, not of praise, not of thanksgiving, not of remembering, not of meditating. It requires also something else, and that is humility of mind. There's an expression in the Psalms that we use in another connection. It has to do with death, where the psalmist is knowing that he's drawing near to death, or that the threat is upon him. And he says, thinking of death, shall the dust praise thee. But I'd like you to take those words and use them in an entirely other sense, about living creatures. Shall the dust praise thee? Is that at all possible? Is it possible for this accumulation, ordered accumulation of dust to praise God? Is that possible? It is if we acknowledge the Lord. Just look at Numbers chapter 16. Notice a prayer. This is from a friend of God. Numbers 16. Where Moses and Aaron are now engaged in intercessory prayer, where the Lord's fire has been kindled by the presumption of Korah, Dathan and Abiram, and these men fall before God. Verse 22. And they fell upon their faces and said, O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, Now, brothers and sisters, those words don't come to you in crisis unless they're there always. You know, some people regard prayer as a kind of emergency. You know, let's get on with prayer, we're in a jam. Now, this is not how all the scriptures regard emergencies. If you have a look at the great emergencies of scripture, although for the great men of God you'll see that they regard them differently. If you have a look at these, you'll see that out of the hearts of these faithful men come the most beautiful thoughts. And they've obviously been there all the time. And the emergency has brought them forth. You don't call God the God of the spirits of all flesh unless that's how you've been thinking of him. Because God has threatened to take away lives of the nation. And here is Moses interceding. They're all yours, Lord, he said. We know you can take them all away if you wish. And if God should withdraw his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish. So there is a need for tremendous reverence and humility with our thankfulness about this tenuous relationship that there is between man and life. So we could pass away in a moment, we know that. Just in a fraction of a second, it could all be over. Just one flicker of heart and it's all gone. Or can go. And one or two of us have experienced this. I've spoken to those who've been in this condition. And we then begin to reassess the value of our lives. Just come to Nehemiah chapter 1. See the way in which these men regard God and themselves. And what it's done to their attitude to God. The essence of prayer then in this particular respect lies in man's humility and in his awareness of the greatness of God. Jerusalem is in ruins, at least large parts of it, and Nehemiah is in tears. Verse 4. And it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven and said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments, let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel which we have sinned against thee. What a wondrous opening and unfolding there. An insight into the mind of Nehemiah as to how he regarded his God. And, you know, some have sometimes looked at these titles of God as they are here. I don't mean the Lord, the God of Israel. I mean the great and terrible God. And regard them as titles which are confined to certain parts of Scripture. This is not true. This is how God is addressed in the final book of the Bible. And it's no use our tinkering and tampering about with Scripture and somehow seeking to modify how God is described. Is how he's described. Everything is his. Every flaming sun in the billions of galaxies, they're all his. And he's a God of righteousness and of holiness as well as of mercy. And so when these worshippers of God draw near to him, they draw near because they know they can draw near. But it's the greatness of God that seizes them. Because it's out of this greatness of God that things happen. You just look at those words, the great and terrible God, and you will find no greater application of them than in Calvary. No greater application. And yet it's for those that love him. A
as it says here, when he keeps his covenant and mercy, but he keeps his covenant and mercy in a way that teaches us great things about God as well as about the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So for Nehemiah. Come to Daniel chapter 9. You know these little sections of scripture. If anybody has dried up in prayer or found himself wanting in words or means of expression, just open the book and read. The prayers are everywhere, all throughout the book. And the greatest of the prayers, I think, by these men who were in great trouble. Daniel chapter 9 then, just like Nehemiah. Or was Nehemiah just like Daniel? Verse 3, and I set my face. This is a man who prayed to God three times a day, at least, but he had to set his face. His window was open to Jerusalem so that he could set his face and set his heart. There had to be a purposefulness in what he was doing. It wasn't just something spontaneous that came from him. He set his face. And it's the same, isn't it? To seek by prayer and supplication, with fasting and sackcloth and ashes, as though the fasting and the sackcloth and the ashes made any difference to God. They didn't, but they made a difference to Daniel. And he prayed and made confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, this is a God before whom we should at times be utterly silent. The awesomeness of God, even his love is so great as to strike us with silence, to think that he should ever touch us, of all people. If anybody wants to be surprised about the extent of the love of God, he mustn't just look at all the lists of sinners. He needs look no further than his own shoes. That God should ever love me. And see, love is here. You know, some people think that the word love appears somehow in the New Testament as a kind of new flower, a new species that's come to life. Every one of these men has exactly this understanding of the love of God. It's here, isn't it? The love is here of those loving God. There's love involved, which is a response to God himself. But it begins with verse 5, that we have sinned. So the essence of prayer springs out of God's greatness, what he has done, what he is, what we are by nature in our feeble frame, and what we are in our lives by our forgetfulness and infirmity in respect of the laws of God. And all those bring us to a condition of heart and to our knees before God. Psalm 69. Verse 13. It's a prayer of the Lord himself. But it's one that is good for each of us to repeat. But as for me, my prayer is unto thee, O Lord, in an acceptable time. That doesn't mean acceptable to me, it means acceptable to God. A time when I can be accepted. In other words, there's no point in seeking God when he cannot be found. He can be found at the present time, but there will be a day when the door will be shut. That's
the final moment. O God, in the multitude, notice the word, in the multitude of thy mercy. It is not dispensed through a pipette, through an instrument putting drops in the eye. It's a multitude of mercy available with God. And he cries and comes before his God, recognizing that that's the basis of approach. And it's thy mercy. But it's based on the truth of thy salvation. And so it isn't just a casual understanding. It's an understanding that involved in the mercy, there is truth. The very qualities in John chapter 1 about the glory of God in Jesus, full of grace and truth. The man who was the mercy of God revealed is the man who also revealed grace and truth in their fullness. So this is how we approach unto the Lord our God. Great and marvellous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of kings. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou art holy. For all the nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. And it's from the book of Revelation. And it's expressed in no different terms from the terms of Nehemiah and Daniel. It's the same God, the same men who are to pray before him. And this is the nature of our Heavenly Father. In all his greatness, he will extend his mercy toward us. Now, the next part I find difficult. I don't mean I find it difficult to talk about. I find it difficult to do. Prayer requires all of me. All of me. Just come to Psalm 9. This is why I probably announced the hymn as 9 to begin with. Here it is. And you'll find this part of the subject explanatory of the occasions when our prayers do not appear to be answered, or the answer comes much later than we expected. Right? Just have a look. I will praise thee, O Lord, with my whole heart. And that's right from the ancient commands, isn't it? It's from the first of the commands, says the Lord, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. Prayer needs all of me. Now that means to say that I've got to be able to bring into my prayers every part of me and my life. I don't mean in expressing them. What I mean is, it is no use coming before God with a prayer when there's a part of your life that you daren't bring him, or a part of your life that you're not bringing him, because that can't be a whole heart. I know we've got to come before him at times partitively, you know, because we're not able to come wholly before him because of our weakness, but we must not be deliberately holding some part of our lives outside our prayers. If there is a part of our lives that we've got to hold outside our prayers, it is very unlikely that our prayer is going to be acceptable. Right? I could take all sorts of examples. Let's take the businessman. All right? Starts his morning with prayer and reading of the Word of God. But he knows at noon he's going to clinch a shady deal. He's got it all lined up. He's got a shady deal, but he's going to clinch a bit later in the day. Now you can't then bring a whole prayer before God, can you? You can't bring a prayer before God in that form when at the same time that which denies God is actually deliberately going to be a part of our lives. Now this requires some thinking. Now I don't want to make
some of us over-concerned, because occasionally what happens is after a talk like this where we go into an examination of ourselves, some sister comes along and says, you were right, but that will stop me praying. And then I say, well, why? And she says, well, I can't bring my whole heart before God just because I'm weak. Now, it's not that that the psalm is talking about. And it's not that I'm talking about. I'm talking about the deliberate withholding of part of ourselves from God. Deliberately withholding. All right? We've got friendships. Or pleasures. Or let's get our prayers over because we've got to put this particular program on that's full of unseemly things. Now, if we deliberately plan things that are unacceptable to God, we can't have a whole heart. And therefore our prayers are going to be difficult. Come to Psalm 86 then, because this goes to a stage further. Because when we feel, as I feel, that my heart is not united, because I've been analysing myself, not you here, although I've been analysing you, because I've been analysing me, I know that. But in verse 11 of Psalm 86 it says, teach me thy way, O Lord, I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name. Now you can only unite a heart that's in pieces. Now God knows we're not whole. We don't start by being whole. We start by being fragmented. You know, and it's the marvel of life in the truth is that we finally discover that all life is one. And that there aren't several parts to life at all. That all life is one. That we are serving God as much at the typewriter at the office as we are at the breaking of bread. We regard one sometimes as being more religious than the other. But in the end we discover that all life is one. All life. So the sister who's got two or three children and life seems to be hampered in some way, little time for reading, learn that the time that we're spending on our children before God is as much our worship as our deliberate acts of worship. The whole of the heart has got to be united. All life is one. All life is one. So you don't see several parts of Jesus, do you? As you do with you or with me. All life is just one complete life. You don't see a different Jesus inside from outside. That's the marvel, isn't it? The Jesus who dies at Calvary is exactly the Jesus we've known all the time. But there, in the greatness of his perfection. But it started with his Sermon on the Mount. Pray for them that despitefully use you. And it ends with, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. All life is one. His words were himself in the end. And so we've got to learn to bring before God all of us. When thou saidst, seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I see. So we need to bring about a unity of our whole being and our whole purposes before God. With all this, brethren and sisters, God is pleased. Prayer pleases God. The prayer of the upright is his delight. The Lord delights in it. You think of the teeming millions of people and the everywhereness of God, the nature of his power, that there are 10,000 times 10,000 angels about him. And he still delights in the prayer of the upright. O thou that hearest prayer. That's the key.
He hears prayer.
O thou that hearest prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come. I thank thee and praise thee, O God of my fathers. It's always been. All the fathers prayed and God heard them. And the Lord takes this up, as we shall see, in one of the marvellous psalms whereby he brings out himself in his prayers by finding that his roots go back into God, but also into the fathers and into the history of the faith that had been ever since God had revealed his mighty promises. Just a final thought then. In looking at our Lord, we perhaps just could bring our thoughts on to Luke 22. I'm not going to open this out now. Luke 22. It's just that I want us to have a look, a prayer. Set his face. Verse 39. And he came out and went, as he was wont, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he'd been here before. It wasn't a place, it was the place. This place had seen his prayers on earlier occasions. And so he gives an instruction to the disciples about prayer and temptation. And then he withdrew into his chamber and closed the door. Withdrawn about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed. Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. And there never has been, brethren and sisters, a greater nevertheless in the history of this planet, if not of all planets. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And the essence of prayer, my beloved brethren and sisters, is to seek for the fulfillment of the will of God. Our time has gone, just drifted away. We'll conclude by having a prayer. I'm going to ask Brother Andrew Pierce if he'll come to the microphone and just express our thanks too for the refreshment that you'll follow. And perhaps we can think, just before we have our prayer, of some of the things that we've talked about together, and some of the psalms that we've opened, and some of the persons with whom we have prayed this morning. Moses, and Aaron, and Daniel, and Nehemiah, and David, and the saints in the book of Revelation. And finally, the Lord himself in the full moon of Passover, on the day when you and I were to be redeemed by his blood. Brother Andrew.